listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
I'm Pastor Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Valley Life Church, and it's great to have you this morning. Patrick's had quite a week. He had an Acts 29 event in Vegas, and then he came back and had an Acts 29 event in Seattle, and then today, this morning, he's in Medford preaching at another Acts 29 church. So we'll be praying for him that all goes well with that. I told my wife last weekend that I was going to preach a sermon on the lessons I've learned over the last 40 years, and she said, well, that's going to be an awful short message. Now, it was one of those, you know, she got me, is what she did. She got me. And I have to admit, I laughed along with her because it was just one of those situations where I knew I'd been had. And so I'm gonna share this morning 50 of the best lessons I've learned. No, I'm not, it's not that many. Most of the friends and writers and speakers who have taught me over the years will be names that most of you will not recognize. But I have been so extremely blessed by God to have been associated with some of the finest Christians who have ever walked the face of the earth. And that is no exaggeration. I was a mere 17 years old when I began this journey and was labeled by friends and some family as a Jesus freak, which was an acrimonious put down for me, a name that I wore with pride. I had been saved during the Jesus movement in Southern California, and there were Jesus freaks everywhere. You couldn't get away from them back then. I had stickers on my Volkswagen van, and as I drove down I-5, one way or the other, there'd be up to 10 cars go by giving the one-way sign and honking their horn, "One way, Jesus." Times have changed. The Bible, God's reliable and trustworthy change agent, was quickly put to work in a soul that barely made it out of Sodom. That's me. I was like a wanderer who is heading across Death Valley as dry as a bone and without hope of finding any water, when out of nowhere the living water man came into my life, forgave my sins, and set me on a new pathway. When I became a believer, there were no blogs, podcasts, study Bibles, apps, or online sermons. The only Bible sold at Christian bookstores were King James Version and Living Bibles. I had a leather-bound King James Version and was forever trying to figure out what the superfluity of naughtiness was from the book of James. I knew it wasn't good because it had the word naughtiness in it, but I had no clue what that meant. I'm sure it applied to me, but I could not for the life of me figure it out. I was fortunate to come under the teaching of Chuck Smith, Walter Martin, the Bible Answer Man, Chuck Swindoll, J.I. Packer, James Montgomery Boyce. I went to two Billy Graham crusades. The one in San Diego, I went to just see him preach. The one in Anaheim, where, by the way, there were 96,000 people there. I was a counselor at that crusade. When I went down on the field at the end of the message, I met up with someone and I said, "Have you come to give your life to Christ?" And he said, "No, I just wanted to see what it felt like to be on a Major League Baseball field." I said, "Well, how does it feel?" And then I turned away. Johnny Erickson Tata, Josh McDowell, to name a few notables. But it was the shared love for the Bible that I had with friends that spurred me on, and I thank them too the most. In those days, we highlighted our Bibles so much, and the highlighters were so bad that the pages of our Bibles bled through on most pages. And so the focus of this little message today is going to be on the lessons learned or the ones that we are learning. And my question for all of us is, how well do you learn your lessons in life? Because life is It's a journey, and it takes skill, does it not, to live this life? It's tough. And so how well do I learn the lessons that are before me? You know, lessons like floss your teeth or check your oil, or don't spend more than you have. Forgive those who irritate you. Get a physical every so often. Eat fruits and veggies. Call your mom every Sunday. Don't take yourself so seriously. Date your spouse. Don't sweat the small stuff. Save for a rainy day. A book I read years ago, some of you have read it, still echoes in my head. All I Ever Needed to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. How many of you have read that book? Wow, it's a pretty good book. You ought to read it. It's not on top of my list, but it's a good book. But I'm going to sum it up here in a couple of lines. It said we ought to be kind to others and share and play fair on the playground. He's probably right. We need to enjoy the simple things like finger paint and spring chicks and 50-50 bars. And as important as all of those skills are, they are really not foundational, nor do they help the wandering soul. The main things are the glorious truths in the Bible. Those are the main things. And what I've found over the years is that theology is very practical. What I know about God is very important to how I live my life, because it is the marching orders for how I go day by day. And also my practice, what I do to live the Christian life, is very theological. It kind of goes both ways. Peter called them precious promises. Precious was a word that Peter liked. And to him, the important things, the precious things, could be mined only in the Word of God. And so I'm going to share a few lessons I've learned and am still learning. And as a matter of fact, just 2 weeks ago, I had an epiphany. You know, one of those moments where I was like, oh my goodness. An aha moment, a spiritual revolution in my head and my heart while reading a book about, of all things, the Civil War. I probably, if I get to it this morning, I will. If I don't, I'll share it some other time. It's still kind of being processed in my mind, and I don't want to upset the faith of some, so I'll wait until I figured it out, probably. Unless I feel inspired at the very end here to give that to you. But what will come later, that'll come later, but I propose for one thing for sure, and that's to prove my wife wrong. I have learned a few lessons. Lesson one. I learned from a Canadian fellow named John Cross A. He wrote a book called The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. In this book, he proposes that Jesus himself is the key to unlocking the truths of the Bible. He turns us to Luke 24 and highlights that as Jesus appears incognito to the two crestfallen travelers, two disciples of the crucified Jesus, who were on their way back to their village in a very mournful state. As a matter of fact, they shared with this stranger, said, "Don't you know what's happened in Jerusalem in these days?" And they're talking to Jesus. Think about the irony in that. He shares with them, Jesus does, from the Scripture, how the Messiah had to die, had to suffer, and then would rise from the dead. It's a great story. I would recommend you go back and look at it. I can't go into all of it. But once Jesus stayed for supper and he said the prayer over the supper, he disappeared. And then they were like, oh my goodness, what's going on here? Didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened the Scriptures to us? That was Jesus. And then they'd already gone 7 miles. Guess what? They made the 7 mile back to Jerusalem in like world record time to tell the other disciples that they had seen the Lord. Later in the chapter, Jesus meets up with the woeful apostles and scolds them for their lack of faith. And Luke records, "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said." The moral of that story is, men, listen to the women. That's the moral of the story. Then he said to them, notice how Jesus spoke to his disciples, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And so you might ask, where in the Bible do I see Jesus in the books in the old book of the Old Testament? In Genesis, he is the promised one prophesied in chapter 3, verse 15, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He is figured in the offering of Isaac by Abraham, who was about to offer his only son before God intervened, and the old man received him to life. Jesus is in Exodus. He is the I Am, who appears to Moses in the burning bush. Jesus would later say to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham came into existence, I am." And the Passover, where God passes over the homes covered with the blood of an innocent and perfect lamb, and the New Testament boldly claims, Jesus, our Passover, was given for us. In Leviticus, Jesus is portrayed in the sacrifices of animals, which foreshadow the one sacrifice that saves from sin once for all. In Numbers, Moses lifts up on a pole a serpent in the wilderness, which is a direct connection to Jesus being lifted up on the cross. In Deuteronomy, Moses promises a prophet like him would come, who would be God's final authority. This is in 18:18. It's kind of easy to remember Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your people, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him. In the book of Joshua, the name Joshua means God saves. The name Jesus means God saves, or God is salvation. And in Joshua, we meet the harlot Rahab, who has faith in the living God and puts a scarlet-covered cord out her window, out of the wall of the city, as a reminder to the Israelites when they came to Jericho that her home would be saved based on the cord hanging from the window. In Judges, which is the account of, well, the judges, but more technically, they were deliverers. The people would wade into idolatry, and God would bring an oppressor. The people would call out for help, and God would send a savior, a rescuer, a deliverer, like Jephthah, like Gideon, like Samson, names that you're familiar with. And in the same way, it sounds familiar because Jesus is our deliverer from sin. In Ruth, you meet the Moabite Ruth and her redeemer Boaz, and she becomes the great-grandmother of David, the ancestor of the Lord Jesus. Time doesn't allow us to cover the other books, but in each one, Jesus is the ultimate object. He's the main person in Scripture, and then get the application here. When he comes into our life, he becomes the main person in our life. Jesus is not part of our life. Jesus is our life. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." He becomes everything in our life. So when you begin to talk more about Jesus because he is your life, that's when you really start to move spiritually. Because he's not just a part of my existence. He's not just what I do on Sunday. He's what's going to be in my life on Monday morning when I wake up tomorrow morning and sit on my couch and my 100-pound dog gets up on the couch and sits next to my leg while I read the Bible. I love that. The couch is getting a little bit lumpy, but I still love it. Lesson 2. John Lopez. None of you know John Lopez unless you've known a John Lopez. He's my blue-eyed Mexican friend. John's a drywall contractor. Some of you guys think, well, how could God use me? Like, I'm a plumber, or I'm an electrician, or I'm a school teacher, or whatever, you know. He's a drywall contractor. John and his wife, Jean, live in Yorba Linda, California. John once told me the funniest story I've ever heard in my life, but I'm going to have to save that for another time because it's going to take about 10 minutes to share it. Now, it's so funny. After last service, people are coming up to me. Yeah, I remember that. Yeah, I remember that. And somebody said, you ought to share that at the next pastor's coffee. Maybe we'd have a bigger turnout. but I'm not going to guarantee it. We'll see. Pastor's coffee is not about John's funny story. John is a student of the Bible. I could always count on John to tell me straight what I needed to hear from the Bible. Always. On top of that, we would have discussions for hours about the Bible. The discussion would start in the restaurant and end after midnight in his jacuzzi. He had the book of Romans laminated so we could bring it in the hot tub. The lesson I learned from John was, do not be afraid to share God's point of view, because it is what people need to hear, even if they don't want to hear it. Man, John could rile me up. But I always went away from him built up in my faith in Christ. he always called me on stuff when the stuff I was sharing was just baloney, and he would call me on it. Lesson three, never forget the simplicity of the gospel. The cross, God loves me. The resurrection, God is alive and at work in my life. The cross and the resurrection, that's the gospel. All you have to do is quickly look at 1 Corinthians 15 and you'll see that Paul said that is the gospel. The gospel is not all the other things people tell me it is when I ask them the question, what is the gospel? Here's the simple answer. It is the cross and the resurrection. The gospel provides what we all are after. Every single one of us is after love and security. Christ loves me. How do I know that? Because of the cross. He went to the cross on my behalf and he bore all of my sins. He loves me. Nobody's ever done that for me but him. He loves me dearly and he loves you dearly. And there is no need ever to doubt that love when you look at the cross. There are times when I'm feeling sorry for myself, feeling like nobody loves me, everybody hates me. I guess I'll eat some worms. And I remember a verse I memorized a long time ago and get slapped back into reality. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And get this, who loved me and gave himself for me. Every parent can easily grasp the second side of the gospel, the resurrection. Because Jesus is alive and well and loves me, he is naturally at work in my life. You parents, what delights your heart the most? Is it not to have some part in the joy of your kids? Don't you long to work some good deed in their life? Not to spoil them, of course. Oh yeah, we are. We're spoiling them. But we want to bless them. We want to work in their life. I'll never forget my kids thanking me when I took them out for dinner. We said, hey, kids, let's go to dinner. You know, we all got in the car to go to dinner. And we go out to dinner somewhere. And as we're driving home, they would say like, hey, Dad, thanks for taking us out to dinner tonight. Thanks. That was fun. And I thought to myself, what did you think I was going to do? Just drive you around until you were like starving? I mean, I was enjoying doing something for my kids. It was my joy to give it to them. And it was very touching for me to hear them say, thank you, Dad, for what you did. I delight to work in my kids' life. To this day, I delight to work in my kids' and my grandchildren's life. That is the joy of my life. How much more in the love of God and in the resurrection of Jesus does he delight to work in our lives? Oh, the simplicity of the gospel, the cross and the resurrection. Oh, its power. Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Lesson four, when I mention the name J.I. Packer, I smile. He is one of a kind. He's the Babe Ruth of the Christian world, much more godly than Babe Ruth, but in the sense of he's the heaviest hitter in the Christian world that at least I've ever met. Probably in another time period, Jonathan Edwards would have been the man, but in our day, J.I. Packer. I have learned so many things from his books and classes, but I think the thing that will help us most is what he says in the first chapter of this book called Knowing God. If you have not read Knowing God, this is one in 2018 you should put at the top of your book list. If you don't have a book list, put it at the top of your reading table. And read it, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. In this book, he starts the book by sharing if I can find it, my bookmark came out. Oh, here we go. Come on. Here we go. We have some idea, perhaps, what prayer is, he says, but what is meditation? Well, may we ask, for meditation is a lost art today, and Christian people suffer grievously from their ignorance of the practice. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It's an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God as a means of communion with God. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God and to let His truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. It's a matter of talking to oneself about God and oneself. It is indeed often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. Its effect is ever to humble us as we contemplate God's greatness and glory in our own littleness and sinfulness, and to encourage and reassure us, comfort us in the old, strong Bible sense of the word, as we contemplate the unsearchable riches of divine mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to the Christian bookstore and you're looking at a book, and on the back of the book, J.I. Packer endorses that book, and he's endorsed hundreds of books, that's a book to get, because it will be profitable for you. When Packer was a young boy, he might have just been knee-high to a grasshopper. He got hit by a bread truck in downtown London. He almost died, but he was in isolation, recovering for months and months and months. And during that time, he became a bookworm. He read everything in sight, including the Bible. And to this day, J.I. Packer is one of the most accomplished Bible scholars in the world. He's in his 90s now. He's 90, almost 92. And I would encourage you to go on YouTube and to look up J.I. Packer. And whatever you watch him do, you will be spiritually energized by it. Lesson 5, Chuck Smith, who many in his congregation called Papa Chuck. He was a prolific teacher. He'd teach through the entire Bible, I think, every 7 years. Is that true, Rebecca? 7? Yeah. I was once at an Easter Sunday evening service that was poorly attended, and Chuck commented that he could remember when he regularly preached to 200 or 300 people, and he was not going to cancel if there were only that many that night. He taught that night through 10 chapters in the book of Job. 10 chapters. I'll never forget that. I'll also never forget a funeral I attended on a weekday afternoon. There were probably about 30 of us in attendance, dwarfed by the large chapel, and Chuck preached his heart out. And then when he was done, he turned to the open casket and stared at the corpse for a good minute. It felt like eternity. I was a new Christian. I had no clue what was going on, but now I get it. He was considering his own mortality. He was learning the lesson of this man who'd already died and was considering his own mortality. What a great thing to do. Now, I don't do that at my funerals. I'm not going to do it probably, but I sure admire him for doing it. It was a great example to me. Chuck was also known to pause during his teaching. I heard that they had to edit his tapes because people would think something was wrong with the cassette and stop the tape. He'd be teaching, and all of a sudden, and he'd be kind of get starry-eyed and look up around for up to a minute, sometimes a minute and a half. So, man, I was a new Christian. I thought like God was telling him something, you know? I'm like on the edge of my seat. What's he going to say? He might have just had indigestion or lost his place. I don't know, but for me, it was a cool experience. Well, one Thursday evening, my life changed at a Bible study at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. And little did I know that it was going to change that night. I took the 50-minute drive from where I live to get to Calvary. And I can't to this day remember why I went alone. I never went to church alone. I was all by myself. I was burdened at that point in my life. I hadn't been a Christian long, maybe less than a year. I was wrestling with sin, and I couldn't reconcile in my mind that if I truly loved Jesus, why was it so hard to stop thinking about girls? Does anybody have an answer for that? That night, Chuck was teaching out of Hebrews 9 and 10. His focus was on the once-for-all finished work of Jesus on the cross. And he said something like this: Jesus has borne your sins. He has taken them from you. He did this once for all, you know. He has completely put away your sins. There is now no condemnation toward you from God. You can rest in His love and forgiveness of you. And at that moment, all by myself in this room of a couple thousand people, all of the guilt, all of the sin, everything that I had been carrying on my back rolled off. It was kind of like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. That's another book to put on your reading list, Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read it. So Christian has this burden on his back that when he finally comes to the cross, the burden falls off of his back. When I left that night, I was as light as a feather. I couldn't believe it. God had answered my prayer. And you know what? That was 1976. And to this day, the guilt and burden of sin has been lifted. And when I say that, I always have to clarify, does that mean I've never sinned since then? Come on, give me a break. No. But you know what? I believe that Jesus took all of my sin, not just the ones I've committed up to this day. He's taken all of them, the ones today, the ones tomorrow, the ones forever. He has borne all of my sins on the cross. And so I no longer carry the guilt, and I am not a guilt-driven person for that very reason. Not because I've done something or I live a perfect life, but because of what Christ has done for me. Lesson 6, Carl Peterson. I met Carl Peterson in 1975. Carl and his wife Rhonda were living in San Francisco, where he was studying to be a pastor in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. That's where Simpson College was before they moved it up to Redding. Carl was like a brother to the girl I was dating who had been taken in by the Petersons. After work on a Friday, we left SoCal for the 400-mile trip to San Francisco, and I remember that the last 100 miles were navigated with the windows rolled down and the music cranked high. We finally made it. Carl and Rhonda lived in an old-fashioned one-bedroom apartment at the top of a spiral staircase. It was a tiny living space, but when I went in, it didn't matter. I was immediately taken by the spiritual demeanor of Carl Peterson. I had known his folks, Doc and Hazel, for several months and was so impressed how their faith in Christ was lived moment by moment. So during the course of our long weekend, I would learn two lessons that are with me today. I guess Rhonda and Kitty, that was the name of my girlfriend, Kitty, weren't really getting along, but I was oblivious. It's like, what? I don't know. I'm having a good time. What's going on? As I was getting ready for the day, I casually looked around for Carl, but he wasn't there. I asked Rhonda where Carl was, and she said he probably went for a walk. She said that when there was tension, he'd walk to the park and spend time praying. Okay, all right. I'd have to store that one away for later. The next lesson took place in the itty-bitty kitchen as Carl and I sat at a two-person table. He quietly asked me, "Would you like to pray?" I was taken back. I had only been a believer for a few months and was completely dumbfounded as to what this meant for me. So I told him so. I go, I've never prayed with anybody before. He said, "Just say, 'Dear God,' and the Lord will take care of the rest." He said, then he began to pray, and he prayed. And as he prayed, I was searching for what I might say. I knew "Now I lay me down to sleep" wouldn't cut it. And when it was my turn, all I remember is that I started, "Dear God," and the words just began to flow. It was in that quaint kitchen that I learned that the Holy Spirit will meet you in prayer and help you to pray. Don't get me wrong, I believe in prayer lists. I think they're important. But I'm still most inspired by the "Dear God" prayers from time to time. One other side note about Carl. He died at the age of 28 years old after having suffered with cancer for 3 years. I heard that Rhonda eventually remarried and had kids. And once while visiting with Hazel, Carl's mom, she told me that he had a love for the Old Testament. What an odd thing, I thought then. But now I walk. Do you believe these are like shoes from the 70s? Some of you are like, "Yeah, those are 70s for sure." No, they're actually not Carl's. But now I walk in those shoes, speaking of the Old Testament just about as much as the New Testament, for the reasons I told you in Lesson 1, because Jesus is prevalent in the Old Testament. Lesson 7, Chuck Swindoll. Probably the most polished speaker I've ever listened to. His church, Evangelical Free, is no longer there now, but Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton was right up the street from where I lived. The thing about Swindoll that has had the greatest impact on me is this book titled Improving Your Serve. In it, he calls us to a life of service, service toward God and service toward others. I wrote this note in the book on October 7th, 1981. God, help me to serve you with a pure heart. Use this book to help me learn to be a servant. Thank you for the opportunity to learn more about you. Amen. Let me read a few lines from Swindoll's book on improving your serve. He says, our world has become a large, impersonal institution. We are alienated from each other. Although crowded, we are lonely, distant, pushed together but uninvolved. No longer do most neighbors visit across the backyard fence. The well-manicured front lawn is the modern moat that keeps barbarians at bay. Hoarding and flaunting have replaced sharing and caring. It's like we are occupying common space, but have no common interests, as if we're on an elevator with rules like no talking, smiling, or eye contact allowed without written consent of the management. Painful though it may be for us to admit it here in this great land of America, we're losing touch with one another. The motivation to help, to encourage, yes, to serve our fellow man is waning. People have observed a crime in progress but refuse to help so as not to be involved. Even our foundational values are getting lost in these confusing days. And yet it is these things that form the essentials of a happy and fulfilled life. Remember that grand declaration of biblical assurance etched in the rock-like truth of Romans 8? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then Swindoll comments on these verses. Maybe you've never before stopped to consider that God is committed to one major objective in the lives of all His people, to conform us to the image of His Son. We need to blow the dust off that timeless goal now that our cage is overcrowded and our lives are growing increasingly more distant from each other. Exactly what does your Heavenly Father want to develop within us? What is that image of His Son? Well, rather than getting neck deep in tricky theological waters, I believe the simple answer is found in Christ's own words. Listen as He declares His primary reason for coming. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for all. Lesson 8, Doc Peterson, Carl's dad. He was an optometrist. He and his wife Hazel, she was his receptionist, worked at the Sears building in Inglewood, California. Doc loved to read, polish rocks, and spend time with his wife and kids. He was an elder in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church in town. And I ate many meals at the Peterson table, and pretty much each time Doc would ask us all to answer this question. What is God doing in your life lately? I loved how he was always exploring the way God was at work in his life. He believed so deeply in this that when we talked, he would share with me some new insight he had learned from an experience he had had. I didn't know it at the time, but this is called providence. It is the settled belief that God orders all the circumstances of our lives. Try it on for size. What is God doing in your life right now? It's a great question. It's a good question for me to ask myself. It's a good question for me to ask others. Lesson 9, there's actually 10 in all. The word connected. It's just a word, but it's a powerful word. This is a word that has helped me more than many other words over the years. At any given time, I can tell you if I am connected to someone or not. Of course, we want to stay connected to the people that God has put in our lives. You may define your connection differently than I do. But both of us know, or all of us know, what it means to be connected to someone else. For example, are you connected to your Uncle Bob? Some of you are like, how did you know I had an Uncle Bob? And the answer is, everybody has an Uncle Bob. Last service, somebody came and they go, you know, I didn't think I had an Uncle Bob, but my aunt married this guy later in life, and lo and behold, his name was Bob. Am I connected with my best friend? Think about it. Are you connected with them? What does that mean to you to be connected? For some, the word connected is really a strong word. For others, it's like, it's not as strong, but it's still important to you. But each of you can answer that question. Am I connected to my best friend or not? And then I have to ask myself, if I'm not, then what do I need to do to tighten that connection? Kids even understand this. They play with Legos, and they're connecting Legos all the time. Why? So they can have a random Lego thing? No, they want to create something that is cool. And when we connect with other people in our life, there is no greater cool than that. It's what God made us for. We are made for connection. In the book of Proverbs, it says, it is not wise to isolate yourself. It is not wise. Now, if you aren't connected, that's the point at which you say, what do I need to do to get connected? An email, a quick phone call, a letter. A letter is like where you write on paper and fold it up and put it in an envelope and then put a stamp on that and send that. But what's it going to take to be connected? I love to be connected to my kids and my grandkids. I love to work in their life. I love it when they're at work in my life, doing stuff in my life. Every morning when I get up, I text my son in Abu Dhabi, and I say, good morning. And then he texts back and says, good morning, even though it's like at night there. And that may be all we say all day long, but I've connected to my son. Other days we say more things, but you know, guys don't need to talk a lot. It could be good morning, we're good to go for the rest of the day. I stop by my son Sean's wood shop and just find out what he's doing, what new things he's making there at his wood shop, and touch base with his wife and my grandson, and I love that. I love seeing what he's doing. I love to be in his life. My daughter cuts my hair, so we sit and talk, and she tells me everything about all you guys. No, that's not true, actually. Last service, I really got you in trouble. Mum's the word. And if you think that's not true, with what my wife does, mum's the word. She's an endoscopy nurse doing colonoscopies all the time. Mum's the word. It's a HIPAA violation. You do not talk about any of your patients. But what do you do when you're like sitting in the restaurant and somebody comes up and looks at my wife like, don't I know you? Oh, you were my colonoscopy nurse. Yeah, well, thanks a lot. And I'm just kind of like, oh, yeah, nice to meet you. I haven't violated any HIPAA problems today, have I? Good, I don't want to do that. Definitely don't want to do that. All right. Connection. Think about it. Who do you need to be connected with? It's important. Some people are like, oh, my wife and I, we're connected. We touch base all the time. Really? Or do you just only touch base about disciplining the kids? That's not connection. That's torture. I mean, you need to connect like on a, like, how are you doing basis? Like, how are you doing? How are you doing? Like, how's it going with you? Can we pray together? What's going on? Connection. There are some people that live in the same house, eat the same meals, sleep in the same bed, and are disconnected. And I think everybody in here knows what I mean by that. And that can be true whether you're married or not. We choose to be disconnected from people because, well, sometimes people bug us. And that's what I think makes for the recluses who go out into the woods and then become connected to the deer and the beavers and all that stuff out in the woods. They're just like, they don't want to be around people because people are irritating. But God says, of course, we need to stay connected to one another. And that's why we do a lot of talk around here about community groups. All right. Last lesson. Johnny Erickson Tada was paralyzed as a teenager in a diving accident and has lived her life since in a wheelchair. To hear Johnny talk about suffering is like listening to Michael Jordan talk about basketball. She is speaking genuinely from her own experience. She talks about, if you've heard Johnny, she talks about her ups and her downs, her frustrations and struggles. But she knows in her life that suffering is designed to draw her to God. And if somebody's thinking, well, but she's paralyzed, so she doesn't feel anything anymore, so how bad could that be? The one place where she can feel in her neck, she has a chronic neck ache and debilitating pain in her neck. When I think of Johnny, I will never complain about my own lot in life, ever. Because here is a woman who, she doesn't sugarcoat it. She doesn't say, hey, this is great. God's got me here. This is great. And you know, over the years, she's had a million people that have said, you know, all you got to do is just name it and claim it, and you'll be healed. You'll be able to get up out of your wheelchair. She's had all of that, and she's still in a wheelchair. And when she talks about heaven, it's like she's there because she so longs to be there and out of her wheelchair. She has this kind of funny thing where she says, when I get to the pearly gates, I'm going to take my wheelchair and I'm going to throw it in the pit of hell before I go into heaven. So she doesn't milquetoast her situation. I was once at a convention where she was speaking. It was kind of a funny thing. I walked with a couple of friends into this convention, and Josh McDowell came by and said to me, hey, do you know where I can get this or that? What do I look like? I work here or what? But I said, oh, no, I don't work here. I don't know. And then right behind Josh was Johnny Erickson Tada in her wheelchair coming right towards me, and got a chance to say hi to her. And for me, it was kind of like I was in a dream world, like I'd gone to heaven somehow. Like these guys were like people that I really looked up to. And before I go on with Johnny, can I say something about Josh McDowell that you may know or may not know? He was one of the most, has been and still is, one of the most influential apologists in the church from the 70s into the 80s up to the present day. And his son is a dynamite apologist. But you know, it was just a few years ago, that publicly Josh McDowell shared that when he was a young boy, he was abused by an uncle over and over and over again. And he was unable to share that truth his whole life. He'd been with James Dobson and Larry Crabb and some of the finest psychologists in the world, was never able to share that secret. Josh McDowell. And you think like, well, it's Josh McDowell. I mean, what kind of problems could he have? All of us have problems, see? And I think that's a lesson there, because I think he would probably say, I probably should have shared this earlier in my life, but he'd been living with it all those years. And when he told Dobson, Dobson was like, wow, I can't believe it. Because McDowell is, you know, I mean, he's a strong man and he's firm in what he believes, but he had that going on in his heart. And then having to forgive that, like knowing what the scripture says and having to think about forgiving that was hard. Anyway, back to Johnny. I'm at this convention, and she was speaking, and by the end of her talk, I was choking back tears, and I looked over at my friend, and he was sobbing, tears just dropping down on his shirt, and then I'm sobbing. And you know why we were sobbing? Because for the first time in our ministry, we were listening to somebody who was talking authoritatively about the problem of sin and evil in the world and suffering in the world. Someone who knew what they were talking about because they had been through the most difficult of suffering, and they could talk about it in an authoritative way, and we were just embracing her in that talk. The skeptic wants to blame God for the suffering in the world. But the skeptic forgets that the man of sorrows who came to bear our sins so that we would not have, he did that so we would not have to suffer for eternity. The skeptic criticizes God but does not know that suffering is God's tool to teach us the lesson of our need for God. And the skeptic blames God for not always coming to our rescue but misses the point that the suffering of this present life is not comparable to the glories of heaven. Of wanting in this life to have everything that this life holds when Jesus said, lay not up for yourself treasure on earth. And yet what is most of our conversation and most of our advertising on TV is all about laying up treasure on earth. For people like Johnny, she's looking forward to heaven. Boy, I'm looking forward to heaven too. Johnny is my hero. Of all the names I've mentioned today, she's my hero. I admire her and am thankful to God for the spiritual depth of her life. She once said, The world is rigged for frustration. So when you're frustrated because the plumbing doesn't work, or the car breaks down, or it's too much to do this or that, it's rigged for frustration. I think she's right, so that we will turn to God and find help in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know at what point during this little talk that maybe someone, it hit home with someone, but I pray, God, that the lessons we learn, both individually and as a church, that, God, they would be the lessons that we could carry on to the next generation and the next generation and the next. We pray that Valley Life would have an impact on our community, on the Valley, and on our world. We think of Tanner and Gail and the kids and LeGrand and the impact they're having there today. We pray that you would be with Tanner as he preaches your word to that group. And we pray that they would grow and they would develop as a church, and that you would lead and that you would guide them in all that they do. Father, we turn to you now in worship, and we pray the Holy Spirit will take over as we say, Dear God.